Today's message is from Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 through 56. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There was also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among who were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee.
Please join me once again in a time of brief prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, as we come before you and as we prepare to delve into the second half of this difficult story, Lord, as we seek to understand the suffering of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and why it had to be. Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would administer the Word of God to our souls. We pray that you would draw us into that event, and that by doing so, you would increase our love for you, for your Son, that you would increase our desire to live a life of gratitude and a life that brings you glory and honor and praise. We pray that we would be all transformed just a little more this morning by having spent time inside the cloud of glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, today is the Sunday before Thanksgiving Day, and ordinarily, I would break away from the sermon series that I'm going through, or the book that I'm going through, and I would pause and preach a separate message from a different passage for Thanksgiving. I would do a Thanksgiving message. But first of all, let me just address the question that some might be thinking, if you're new to our church, why do I do that? Because this isn't typically what a lot of churches do, is they break away for Easter and Thanksgiving, Easter and Christmas, but not normally Thanksgiving. So why do I do that? Why do I break away from whatever I'm preaching through and preach a Thanksgiving message on the Sunday before Thanksgiving? Well, even though today Thanksgiving has become a day about gluttony and football and stressing over having to spend time with your family that you haven't seen in 10 years, right? What is that going to be like? What are we going to talk about? People really stress over Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is very much established. Thanksgiving was established by our God-ordained government as a religious holiday. Most Americans have forgotten that. For example, George Washington stated in the year 1789, when he declared the first Thanksgiving, that it is to be a time to, quote, acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. Of course, it didn't become an actual federal holiday to be observed every year until Abraham Lincoln declared it a holiday that should be observed every year. Right in the midst of the Civil War, in the year 1863, he stated, quote, I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as the day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. Thus, in light of the fact that Romans 13 tells us that our government has been established by God for our benefit and that we are to submit to our government, it seems good and fitting that we acknowledge and prepare ourselves for this important upcoming spiritual holiday, a time of thanksgiving and praise to God. But as I said, ordinarily I would break away from the sermon series to preach on a more specific Thanksgiving passage, such as a psalm or something of that kind, but not this year. This year we're gonna keep on going. At least today we will. And while it may seem odd to preach on the death of Christ as a Thanksgiving message, the reality is there is nothing in this world that we should be more thankful for than the death of Christ. So I actually think it worked out perfectly to be preaching on this passage on this Sunday, the Sunday before Thanksgiving. I mean, it's amazing how God works His providence, right? I mean, had I not been struck with an illness that put me out of commission for 7 weeks, my plan months ago was to preach on the last four verses of Matthew last Sunday. And then today I was going to preach on an entirely different message for Thanksgiving. And then we were going to go into our time of Advent. And then the first Sunday back in January, we were going to start a new book. For an OCD person like me, it was going to work out perfectly. But, as the old saying goes, want to hear God laugh, tell Him your plans, right? I used to just think that was a funny saying when I was younger. I'm really starting to believe it now. Furthermore, last Sunday's message also worked out very providentially in light of the recent elections, right? I mean, it just worked out that we needed to look at that passage last Sunday in light of the elections. So what am I saying? That God struck me with shingles and Ramsey Hunt syndrome just to rearrange my preaching schedule? Well, I never want to presume to know the mind of God, but we are talking about a God who flooded the entire world so He could start everything over again, who caused Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery so that there could be an exodus, and who allowed His own friend Lazarus to die so that He could then raise him from the dead a few days later. So if God struck me with an illness to rearrange my preaching schedule, who am I to question the wisdom and the sovereignty of God, right? God does what He wants, to whom He wants, when He wants, and answers to no one. But, of course, we know that God is always doing about 1,000 different things with every event that He causes in world history. So this certainly wasn't just about me. But here we are now dealing with the second half of the crucifixion story. And if you're looking at your Bibles with me, verse 45 continues the story and says this, "From the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Now, in first century Israel, they would begin counting hours from a sunrise, which was typically about 6 a.m. So from 6 to 7 a.m. was the first hour. That does not, don't understand the text to mean that he was crucified right at 6. The text just says in the first hour. So sometime between 6 and 7 a.m. would be the crucifixion. According to Mark, Jesus was crucified the third hour about 9 a.m. So let me correct what I just said. Mark says he was crucified the third hour, which is about 9 a.m. And so then this is about 12 p.m. in the afternoon. That's what the text would be telling us. From the sixth hour, okay, so the sixth hour would be the first hour being 6 a.m. Jesus is crucified the third hour, which is 9 a.m. This is now the sixth hour, which is 12 p.m. So we start counting at 6 in the morning. And so now it's about 12 in the afternoon at this point. So Jesus has been hanging on the cross since 9 a.m. He's been hanging on the cross, and as we talked about last week, he's been hanging on the cross, suspended by merely 3 nails for 3 hours, pushing up with the nail in his feet over and over again in order to breathe. And by the way, if you're curious, the average adult breathes about 12 breaths per minute. So he's been doing this now for 3 hours. And then we're told that there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. That would be from about 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. So Jesus hangs on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 in the afternoon. Now, what kind of darkness are we talking about? Well, we can't be certain of. The text doesn't really give us enough information. It likely was not a complete solar eclipse, as I think that would have been made more clear. That would have been a major event for there to be a complete solar eclipse. And I think the gospel writers would have been more clear about that. Instead, this was probably more of a dark, ominous cloud that just sort of rolls across the land from 12 in the afternoon to 3 p.m. The point, however, is not so much what happened, but why it happened is really the point, and why I think Matthew mentions it. In the Old Testament, darkness coming over the land is always a sign of God's judgment and wrath. We see that in places like, and you can just write these down, we're not going to turn there, but we see that in places like Exodus chapter 10, verse 20, with the Exodus. We see it in places like Joel chapter 2, verse 10, and also Amos chapter 8, verse 9. But the question is this: judgment and wrath upon whom? If this is a sign, this ominous dark cloud, darkness covering the land, is a sign of God's judgment and wrath upon whom? Is this darkness a sign of God's judgment and wrath upon the nation of Israel? Well, back in Matthew 24, verse 29, Jesus tells us that a day of darkness, a day of God's judgment and wrath, will someday come upon the nation of Israel, specifically upon the city of Jerusalem. But as we already discovered in Matthew 24, that doesn't happen until 70 AD. So who is the wrath and the anger and the judgment of God being directed at in this story? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: God made him, referring to Christ, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, it's important to understand that text is not saying, this is very important, that text is not saying that Christ became sinful. Christ lived a sinless life, and he died as a sinless sacrifice. Christ did not become a sinner on the cross. He did not become sinful on the cross. This is often the mistake that many Christians make in their understanding of the atonement. I've heard it said that God took our sin and he placed it on Christ, that he took our sin upon him, which leads to confusion. Because in one sense, that is true. However, in another sense, that is not true. But first, we need to understand what sin is. What is sin? That's where the confusion comes in quite often. Well, according to the catechism that I've been going through with my children, question number 30 asks this question, what is sin? It's a good question. Adults should go through a catechism. What is sin? Answer, sin is any transgression of the law of God. That's sin. Any transgression of the law of God. And then the next question, question 31, asks this, what is meant by transgression? Answer, doing what God forbids. That's the answer. Those questions and answers are correct. So when we talk about sin, we are talking about actions. We're talking about behavior, external, internal, thoughts, evil emotions, evil responses. In other words, we are not talking about a substance. Sin is not something that is tangible. You can't hang on to it or stick it in your pocket or give it to someone else or set it on somebody. Okay, that is not what we're talking about when we talk about sin. Thus, God did not take our sin and give them to Jesus or set them upon Jesus. Jesus did not come into possession of our sins. Then what does 2 Corinthians 5:21 mean? That God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It means that Jesus was imputed with our sins, which is another way of saying that he was credited with our sins. He was credited or imputed with our guilt. In other words, God made Christ to be the object of sin for us, the object of God's wrath on our behalf. Christ took the penalty for our sins. He absorbed the wrath of God and the anger of God on our behalf, though he himself was sinless and remained sinless on the cross. In Romans 5:8, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He stood in our place. Christ stood in our place. We are the ones who should have been hanging upon the cross. We are the one who the anger of God and the wrath of God should have been directed at. Essentially, in the death of Christ, Christ moves us out of the way. He pushes us out of the way, and he stands in our place, and he absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf. That's what we mean by substitutionary atonement. Christ died as a substitute in our stead. So this explains then, this helps us to understand why he says what he says in verse 46. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? So now after hanging on the cross for six agonizing hours, Jesus cries out in Aramaic, by the way. He cries out in Aramaic, which was the most common language spoken in first century Israel at that time. But why? Why does he say this in Aramaic? Well, like most Jews of Jesus' day, Jesus very likely was trilingual. His first language that he grew up with very likely was Aramaic. He would have learned Hebrew so that he could read the Hebrew scriptures, and he would have learned Greek so that he could communicate in the marketplace. Also, it is very likely that he also learned some Latin, because the Roman Empire had been in an occupying force for several decades before Jesus' birth. So he may have known some Latin as well, but very likely he was trilingual in Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek. However, Aramaic was the most common language spoken in this part of the world. That would have been Jesus' most common language that he was most familiar with growing up. Thus, Jesus, while hanging on the cross in great pain, likely drifting in and out of consciousness due to severe blood loss, naturally reverts back to his most common familiar childhood language, which is Aramaic. And in Aramaic, he cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But why? Why does he cry that out? Arguably, what Jesus is experiencing emotionally and spiritually is more torturous, more tormenting than the crucifixion itself. Jesus, as the second person of the Godhead, is experiencing something he had never before experienced in all of eternity, nor has he experienced since that day. Jesus, who has always lived in perfect, beautiful harmony with his Father, is now experiencing the wrath and the anger and the displeasure of God his Father. It's not so much that God the Father has abandoned him to the cross and is not coming to his rescue. That's not the problem here. Jesus knew that he came for this purpose. He knew that. To die on the cross for sinners. He expected to hang on the cross for 6 hours until he died. He knew that was coming. And he expected that it would be incredibly painful. He wasn't really surprised by the pain. He may have been a little surprised that maybe it was more painful than he realized. But you got to understand that Jesus, growing up in Israel, in and around Jerusalem, he had very likely witnessed public crucifixions before. We're not the only ones to understand how painful they are. Why do you think the Romans did it? So he expected that. What he did not expect, what he did not anticipate, was the spiritual and emotional pain of coming under the wrath and the anger and the displeasure of his loving Father. You have to understand that in any father-son relationship, especially if it's a good relationship, it can be very difficult for a son to experience the discipline and the anger and the displeasure of his father. But even when that does happen, right, when a son comes under the anger and the discipline and the displeasure of his father, even when that does happen, usually it's because the son deserves it, right? He's done something wrong. He needs to be disciplined. But even if he doesn't deserve it, maybe he's been wrongly disciplined. Even if he is being wrongly punished, no son can argue that he is a perfect child who has never done anything wrong. And no father can argue that he is a perfect parent who has never done anything wrong. Right? We're imperfect humans. In other words, it's difficult enough. It's difficult enough when an imperfect son comes under the wrath and the discipline of an imperfect father. But here you have God the Father, who for all eternity has been the perfect father and has never done anything wrong. And Jesus, for all of eternity, has been the perfect son, who has never done anything wrong. He has never done anything to displease his father. And these two have had for all of eternity a perfect, harmonious, beautiful father-son relationship. And now suddenly, the father is angry. He is angry with the son, and he is pouring out all of his wrath and his anger and his fury on him, and he is inflicting pain on him. And the son, on the son who has never once disobeyed his father. And in the midst of that horrific physical, spiritual, and emotional torment, Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? What is going on? Why am I feeling this? Why am I experiencing this? What is happening? I can't handle it. Make it stop. Make it stop." And with that, in verse 47, we read, some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine, the same wine, by the way, that we read last week and talked about. And he put it on a reed and he gave it up to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, probably a loud groaning sound. Matthew doesn't really tell us. And he yielded up his spirit. So they think that Jesus is crying out for Elijah. But if Jesus is speaking in the most common language, which is Aramaic, then why did they think he was crying out for Elijah? Why would they have misunderstood him? Well, the Hebrew word for Elijah is pronounced Eliyah. And Jesus says, "Eli, Eli." And so it may be that by this point, because of his extreme weakness and blood loss, and at this point he may be mumbling his words, which would not be uncommon. His speech may be a little slurred. And so although he is saying, "Eli, Eli," it may sound like "Eliyah, Eliyah," because of the pain. And so they think that he's crying out for Elijah. And so they take a sponge and they soak it with sour wine. They put it on a stick. They stick it up to him. And the Gospel of John tells us that he does take that drink. He drinks from it that time. But there are some who are standing nearby who say, "Wait, let's see if Elijah will come to save him." Now, why they say that, it's really not clear. I mean, what does giving him wine to drink have to do with messing up Elijah coming? You know, I don't know. Nobody really knows. It may just have been a response to, you know, stop, you know, don't distract him, you know. Let's see what happens. Don't move. Shh, be still. We don't know. But for whatever reason, they say, you know, stop. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. However, what's significant about this entire event is that this is all in fulfillment of Psalm 22, verses 1 to 8. There, David prophetically writes in Psalm 22, verses 1 to 8, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads at me. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This points to the fact that the death of Christ was foreordained by God, just as Peter says in the sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. There, Peter says this, "Men of Israel, Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Thus, Jesus fulfills Psalm 22 to the letter. The fact that he does that is a testament to the fact that the death of Christ on the cross was always the intended plan of God. Jesus always knew exactly how, when, where, and why he was going to die. Then we are told in verse 50 of our text, if you're following along, that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The Gospel of John tells us that he uttered the words, "It is finished." And maybe that is what he said in Matthew. Matthew maybe didn't hear him again. He may have been mumbling or slurring his words. John tells us that he uttered the words, "It is finished," and then gave up his spirit and died. This points to the fact that Jesus was always in control of his death. He was never truly at the mercy of people. Of course, Jesus told his disciples this early in his ministry, right? In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, for example, Jesus said to them, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me," Jesus says, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down," Jesus says. Jesus was not a victim. Jesus was always in complete control. There was always a plan that he was following, and then once the penalty had been fully satisfied, he voluntarily gives up his spirit. He doesn't suffocate to death on the cross like many others had before him. They don't break his legs like they do the other two criminals. He doesn't die of cardiac arrest. He simply says, "It is finished." And he gives up his spirit and dies. What makes all of this so amazing, to state the obvious, is it means that Jesus did all of this on purpose. It was all intentional. This is an important point that I don't think should be overlooked. Because if you offered yourself to die in the place of someone else, the offering of yourself would be intentional if you chose to do that. But once you hand yourself over to your executioners, you've lost all control at that point. You're at their mercy for them to do to you whatever they desire. As horrible as the flogging and the beating and the crucifixion of Christ was, he was in control every single step of the way. In other words, every single step of Christ's death was deliberately entered into for the sake of those for whom he died. He knew what he was doing, and he did it on purpose for you. So then what happens? Verse 51. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" You think? As soon as Jesus dies, some major events take place which cause the Roman soldiers to realize this was no ordinary man. Specifically, there are three things that happen, we're told. First, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, there are two curtains inside the temple, each measuring about 60 feet long, and oh, I'm sorry, 60 feet long or tall, 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and they were quite thick. Okay, these were designed for privacy. They weren't like sheer curtains. They were pretty thick curtains. The first curtain separated the holy place from the outer court. So in other words, when you first walked into the temple, you would pass through a curtain to go into the holy place. Inside the holy place were only three pieces of furniture, the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. Then there was a second curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And in the most holy place was only one piece of furniture, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was overlaid with pure gold. Inside the Ark were the Ten Commandments, a sample of the jar, a jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. And you can read about that in Numbers 17. On top of the lid was a seat or a bench that was known as the mercy seat. And overshadowing the mercy seat were two angels. Their wings came across and the tips of their wings touched as if to guard or to protect the mercy seat. And the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant was considered by Israel to be the very throne of God on earth. For that reason, only once a year could one person enter into the most holy place, and that was the high priest. And that was only after he offered a sacrifice for his own sins could he then enter into the very throne room of God and then offer a sacrifice for the sins of God's people and intercede on their behalf. The entire setup of the temple structure was designed to communicate one message to the Israelites and to the world, and that was this: keep your distance. I am holy. Stay back, lest you perish. Though it's not explicitly stated, very likely it was the curtain separating the most holy place, because this is the curtain that would be worth mentioning. This would be the curtain that would have theological significance. For example, the author of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Thus, Christ is not only the Lamb who was sacrificed for our sins, he is our great high priest who enters into the very holy place, not because of the blood of a bull that was sacrificed for his own sins, but because Christ himself is sinless. He is our sinless high priest. And because of our union with Christ by faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we now have access into the very throne room of the living God, into his presence. So that's the first thing that happened because of the death of Christ for his people. The second thing that happens is a major earthquake. Matthew 27:51 tells us the earth shook, the rocks were split. Now, there's nothing really theological to explain there about, you know, there being an earthquake, other than that all of this points to the fact that this was an event of cosmic proportions. It's an event of cosmic proportions. This was an earth-moving, rock-splitting event. There's only been two like it. The first happened in the garden. That was an event of cosmic proportions. This is a second event of cosmic proportions. The third major event that took place at the death of Christ, or rather because of the death of Christ, is that in verse 52, the tombs were opened, presumably because of the earthquake and the rocks splitting, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, there's quite a bit of debate about what all of this means and why this happened. and even about the timeline itself, because on the surface, at first reading, it would appear that Christ dies, there's an earthquake, the tombs pop open, and people are raised from the dead, right? That's how it would appear. But look at verse 53. It says, "And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So the question is this: does this mean that when Jesus died on the cross, the tombs were open, the people were resurrected from the dead, and they simply sat in their tombs twiddling their thumbs until after Jesus rose from the dead, then they come out and they show them? What does that mean? What's the timeline? But then the next question is this: when did the earthquake take place then? Did the earthquake happen and the tombs were opened on Sunday when Christ was resurrected, or did the earthquake happen on Friday when Christ died on the cross? Probably not because of the earthquake. Okay, so the question is, did the earthquake happen and the tombs open on Sunday when Christ was resurrected? I don't think so. Probably not, because the earthquake helps to explain the soldiers' response. Christ dies, there's an earthquake. Surely this man was the Son of God. Otherwise, why would they say that? Surely this man was the Son of God. Of course, he says it is finished and he dies, and then there's this big earthquake, and that makes him think this was no ordinary man. Thus, very likely, the earthquake took place at Jesus' death. Many of the tombs were cracked open, probably because of the earthquake. However, these Old Testament saints do not come to life until after the resurrection. So to kind of paint the picture for you, he dies on the cross, there's an earthquake, the tombs crack open. Nobody really knows about it, because how often do people go to visit their dead ones? I mean, maybe once a year, certainly not during the Passover feast. So people probably just weren't even aware that the tombs had broken open. And then when Jesus is raised from the dead, after his resurrection, many of the saints are resurrected. They come out of the tombs as well. The question is, then why not mention this event in chapter 27 when he talks about the resurrection of Christ? Likely Matthew doesn't want to detract from the story of Christ's resurrection. And so he decides to just stick it in here, and he doesn't mention it later in Matthew 27. All right. Now, these saints were likely not Old Testament prophets, if you're wondering that. Otherwise, Matthew probably would have talked about that, right? If it was Elijah or Joel or something like that. Rather, these were probably godly, devout Jews who had been looking for and waiting for the Messiah and had died and then came back to life. So who were they? We don't know for sure. Just godly saints. How long had they been dead before the resurrection? We don't know that either. It's all a mystery. But why does it matter? What's the point of all of this? It's a harbinger to what's to come. It's a harbinger to what's to come. Christ is the first fruit of all those who place faith in the Messiah. Whether they place faith in the Messiah that would come or they place faith in the Messiah that has come. The point is that this is designed as a taste of what is to come. Jesus tells us this in several places. For example, in John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29, I'll let you just write that down. Also in John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26. There he predicts that he will be raised from the dead, and those who have faith in him will also be raised from the dead. The point is that this event in Matthew points to the fact that Jesus truly is the resurrection and the life. He is radically different than any Old Testament prophet before him. Then Matthew wraps up this event by telling us some of the women who were there witnessing this event, verse 55, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom, so he's telling us, this is not an exhaustive list, but here are some of the ones that were here, and among those are Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Again, I think this is evidence of the historicity of this event, because in first century Israel, women were not considered trustworthy eyewitnesses. If you were going to fabricate a story and you wanted people to believe it, then you would have men be the witnesses of major events. The fact that women are listed here tells us that Matthew just recorded what happened, which tells us that this really did happen. The point is this. As we prepare for Thanksgiving Day, regardless of what you have going on in life, regardless of what may be going right in your life and what may be going wrong in your life, and there may be a lot of things going wrong in your life. I won't deny that, right? Some people, their lives are a mess, and they're living Jobs in today's world. Because living life in a fallen world can sometimes stink. It can really stink. Maybe there's more going wrong in your life than there is going right. But my friends, when it comes to be thankful, when it comes to being thankful, it's not a matter of quantity, it's a matter of quality. Even if the only thing we have going right in our lives is the fact that Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, that we have access into the very presence of the living God because of our union with Christ by faith and because of the power of the Holy Spirit, then we have more to be thankful for than the vast majority of the people in this world. If all we have is Christ, we have nothing to complain about. And we have everything to be thankful for. Because this event points us forward to the day when we also will be resurrected from the dead to live with Christ in glory for all of eternity, where there will be no pain or suffering or misery or death or illness. That is a reason to be thankful. Amen? Let's pray. Our gracious God and merciful Father, we thank you again for your amazing grace, for sending your Son into the world to die on the cross for sinners. And Lord, we pray that this Thanksgiving week and throughout our lives, we would ever remember the death of Christ and all that he did for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.